Our facilities aren't really geared for weddings, and so the family of the bride rented a church. It was a beautiful, well-known church in the St. Louis area with great personnel. They were so cooperative with us, it was a delight to have the wedding there. But there was one disconcerting feature about my visit to that church. I was allowed to use the pastor's office in relaxing before the wedding, and I love books, so I looked through his library. He had several thousand books, many volumes of sermons, but I could not find one commentary on the scripture or any books that even resembled Bible study books. I was told to sit down at his desk to fill out the marriage license, so I did, and I couldn't help but see his sermon, which was sitting right in the middle of the desk. This was Friday night. I take it he had the day off on Saturday. He was ready to go on Sunday. This sermon was a printed sermon. It was dated for that Sunday. It came from a sermon subscription service. And all that he had done to it was to take a highlighter and underline certain key points that he wanted to communicate to the congregation. I didn't read the whole sermon, and therefore I can't evaluate how good a sermon it was. I did notice that there was little, if any, scripture in it. But let's suppose, for the sake of argument, this sermon was written by a Bible-believing scholar, and it was a good sermon. I still have some problems with that. It seems to me that a preacher ought to personally wrestle with the scriptures before he gets up to teach. One of my seminary profs, Dr. Howie Hendricks, used to tell us, graze on everybody's field, but be sure to give your own milk. And that's kind of the philosophy that I think I've tried to follow down through the years. But today I'd like to violate my own personal inclinations, and I'd like to borrow a sermon. It's a biblical sermon. It's one that cannot be improved upon. And it's a sermon whose results were absolutely astounding. Would that we would have 1% of the results here this morning as were received the first time this sermon was preached. First, I want to tell you a little bit about the preacher who preached this sermon the first time. His name, of course, was the Apostle Peter. His name was Peter. He was the Apostle. Just 7 weeks and 3 days before he preached the sermon, this man committed one of the most dastardly deeds that has ever been committed by a human being. While Jesus Christ was on trial for his life, this man stood within seeing distance and said 3 times that he had never even known him. Now, 52 days later, miraculously, we see this man standing up in the city of Jerusalem and proclaiming to thousands of Jews, many of whom were the same ones who yelled, "Crucify him," regarding Christ. He's standing up proclaiming to them that this Jesus is both the Lord and Messiah. And he does it fearlessly, without any concern for his own welfare. There's simply no way to explain the change that took place in this man's life in just over 7 weeks, other than the fact that a major revolution had occurred in his mind and in his heart. I think what happened to his mind is that he came to realize through the resurrection that Jesus was really God. He had had hints about that earlier. He knew that Jesus wasn't ordinary, but I doubt if he understood the full implications that this man is God. And then there was an impact on his heart as well, as he realized that if Jesus is God, then no sacrifice that I can make is too great for him. And he stood up at the risk of his own neck and preached Jesus. Now, the sermon that Peter preached, like nearly all good sermons, had an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion. We examined the introduction last week, for in the introduction to this sermon, Peter started where the people were. He took an item of concern to them and brought them around to where Jesus was. The item that was of concern to them is they saw a bunch of people doing strange things. They were speaking in languages that they had never learned. People were hearing the gospel in their native dialect, knowing that the men speaking were Galileans who had never learned their language. And besides that, there were strange noises and there were strange sights. Peter starts there. As you guys think these men are drunk, but they're not. What is happening here is what was predicted by one of your own prophets, the prophet Joel. Joel said that in the last days, strange things like this would happen. What you're seeing is the power of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't dwell upon the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not a doctrine for unbelievers. Jesus is for unbelievers. And so he leaves the Holy Spirit in his introduction, and he comes immediately to the heart of the issue for every unbeliever. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Now, the body of the sermon, starting in verse 22, includes four major points that had to do with the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Peter's goal is to force them through an examination of the person of Christ to see that they put an innocent man to death. But not only to see that, but to see also that they can reverse the tragic consequences of that act for themselves by changing their minds and their hearts about who Jesus was. Interestingly, in regard to each of these four aspects of Jesus' existence, Peter stresses the part that God played as opposed to the part that they played. The first thing he talks about is the life of Jesus. We are told that Jesus' life was attested by God and known by men. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. First, he tells the people there and tells us that this man's life was attested by God. God set him apart as unique among all men, and he did so by performing supernatural deeds through him, miracles, wonders, and signs. I don't think those are three different things. There are three different names for the same thing, only they focus on different aspects. The word miracles is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. It refers to the power of God. The word wonders looks at the effect that those miracles had on the people that saw them. They were astounded by it. And signs looks at the purpose for which the miracles were done. They were done with a specific goal in mind, to cause people to consider the import, the impact, the meaning behind them. Not only did God attest to Jesus' character by doing supernatural deeds, but these were done in the open. They weren't done in a hidden manner. Peter says, you know what happened. They were done in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Later Jewish skeptics never denied that Jesus had performed miracles. What they claimed was that he did it by sorcery. Now Peter is saying, no, he did it by the power of God. Now, the crucifixion, secondly, Peter tells us, was planned by God and carried out by men. I don't like the way that sounds. And I fear lest it be interpreted as meaning that men were mere pawns in God's hands, which they were not. But we simply cannot water down the rather startling assertion that Peter makes here in verse 23. This man delivered up, verse 22 I guess it is, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. There are two extremes that we must avoid when we come to the subject of the crucifixion of Jesus. One extreme is to view God as helplessly standing by, wringing his hands while wicked men put his son to death. The other is the extreme communicated in the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, where Judas comes off as a tragic hero who did God's dirty work and then got blamed for it. Neither one of those extremes is the biblical teaching. The fact is that the scriptures ascribe a dual cause to the death of Christ. God was the primary cause, men were the secondary cause. Men could never have brought about the death of Christ had not God allowed it. We almost have to go further, had not God actually planned it. Yet the men who carried it out are guilty and godless men, for they were not forced to do that act, but they acted out of the sinfulness of their own hearts. Where else in Scripture can you find a clearer example of the paradox between divine sovereignty and human responsibility as in this verse? I don't see how God's part in the death of Christ could be stated any more boldly than Peter states it. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Some people like to focus on that word foreknowledge and say God knew it in advance, but he didn't plan it. But that comes after the term predetermined plan. Yes, God knew about it in advance. He also planned it in advance. That's what the scripture says. And yet, man's part and responsibility could not be stated any more clearly. He said, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And Peter is clearly blaming them, calling them morally guilty for crucifying Christ. Peter sees no contradiction between these two truths. And he is willing to state them in an unambiguous form in the very same verse. Now, if these two lines of truth can't be completely reconciled in our human minds, Peter isn't going to worry about it. Both are true, and that's what's important. Our tendency, of course, is to work from the basis of human logic and to say, I can't see how God can predestine something and at the same time a man be held responsible for doing it. And since I can't accept both, I'm justified in either denying God's sovereignty or denying human responsibility. And theologians have been doing one or the other of those for centuries. But since when is truth determined by how it fits into human logic? The scriptures clearly teach God's plan and God's sovereignty in the death of Christ, and it clearly teaches man's responsibility and guilt in putting him to death. Just for fun, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Because we're going to see in this verse another similar example of this paradox in an area that's not quite so theological. Acts 27, and I want you to look at verse 22. Acts 27, 22. A shipwreck is about to occur, and Paul's on the ship. And he says to the men on the ship, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. God has granted the lives of all those sailing with you. Okay? Here's a promise from God. There will be no lives lost. Look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Well, here's a promise of God that no one's going to be lost. The sailors could say, well, I'm not going to be lost. I'll just take it easy. I'll jump in the water. I'll take a nap, whatever. There's another side to that promise of God, and that is stay in the ship. If you don't, you cannot be saved. You see, over and over again in the scriptures, those two things are put together. The divine sovereignty, the human responsibility. And how tragic it is that theologians so often want to distort one or the other, in order to put them all together in their human logic. Let's just accept what the scripture says. That's the safest thing we can do. Now, he moves from the life of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, and that's where he spends most of his time. He says the resurrection of Christ was performed by God and witnessed by men. In verse 24, and again in verse 32, it is clearly stated, God raised Jesus. In the latter verse, the human factor is again mentioned. As Peter said, you were witnesses of it. In between these verses, Peter gives biblical confirmation from the Old Testament that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. First, verse 24 states, in effect, that the resurrection was necessary, in that it was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. Why was it impossible? It was impossible because Jesus had no personal sin which would warrant a continuation under the power of death. Once he had paid our penalty, we, of course, being guilty and being judged to death, once he paid that penalty, death could no longer keep him in its power. And God, in effect, said to mankind, I accept the sacrifice that Christ made, and he said that by raising him from the dead. I'm satisfied with what Jesus did, and he raised him from the dead. Then, too, Scripture had to be fulfilled. Not only could Christ not be held in death's power and therefore had to be raised, but the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which had predicted that he would be raised from the dead. And Peter appeals to Psalm 16, written by the great King David, known by every Jew, of course, in that city. This psalm, Psalm 16, is a prayer by a godly man in which he professes faith in God and declares his confidence that because the Lord is, in effect, his right-hand man, he can be joyful and sure that he will not suffer abandonment in the grave, nor will his body see corruption. Now, Peter argues, beginning in verse 29, that whatever David's intention was in writing that psalm, it cannot ultimately apply to David himself. Because, he said, David died. David was abandoned to the grave, at least for the rest of the Old Testament period, and David's body did see corruption. In fact, it's sitting right there in David's tomb within walking distance of where Peter is preaching. Now, he says, David said that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. David's body's corrupt. Therefore, David must have been speaking of someone else. He says, I can tell you who he was speaking of. He was speaking of Jesus. He was speaking of Messiah. That was a messianic psalm that David spoke, predicting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, Peter talks about the ascension. It's not enough just to realize that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died and rose again, but he ascended to heaven and stands exalted at the very right hand of the Father. Verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter's audience had not seen the ascension. So how could they be convinced that he ascended? Peter says, one way is to look at what's happened here today. Could a dead man do this? No, someone who is alive and seated at the right hand of God is the only one who could send the Holy Spirit, who could produce the phenomena that you have witnessed. And so Peter argues for the exaltation of Jesus as well as the ascension. And he again appeals to the Old Testament. This time he appeals to Psalm 110, a passage which was interpreted by some Jews as spoken of David himself. Once again, Peter says, David spoke Psalm 110, therefore he could not have been speaking about himself because he said, the Lord said to my Lord. Now just think of the personal pronouns there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, couldn't possibly have been spoken about David. Because otherwise he would have said, the Lord said to me. And he didn't. He said, the Lord said to my Lord. Therefore, Jesus must be the Lord who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Simple treatment of these two Old Testament messianic psalms to bring these Jews to the point of realizing who Jesus was. Well, Peter has pressed home four aspects of the existence of Christ: his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection by the power of God, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Now he's ready for his conclusion to his sermon. And he says, therefore, on the basis of all the evidence I have given you, let all the house of Israel know for certain. I'm not preaching probabilities here, he says. Let them know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this very Jesus whom you crucified. Not very subtle, is he? Not mealy-mouthed. He's standing before thousands of people responsible for the death of Jesus and says, God has made this one Lord and Messiah, this one whom you crucified. How terrible, then, was the act of his listeners in being a party to that crucifixion. In almost brutal fashion, Peter brings them face to face with the heinousness of their crime. And he also confronts them with the imminent danger that they are in, since this Jesus is now in a powerful position at the right hand of the Father and can judge them severely for their act. I'm sure the last words of his sermon must have sprung like an arrow to their hearts. This Jesus, you crucified. Well, what are the results? Every great sermon appeals to three things: the listener's mind, the listener's heart, and the listener's will. If a sermon leaves any one of those three things out, it is not going to do its job completely and fully. First, Peter convinced their minds. It says in verse 37, now when they heard this, and the word to hear there is the word to hear with understanding. They were convinced by the facts that Peter had appealed to. After all, he had not appealed to some hidden esoteric truths. He had appealed to things that were out in the open. He had said, let me talk about what you have seen. Let me recall for you what you have heard. Let me look for you into your own scriptures. And let's see what the facts are. And they were convinced in their minds. And then secondly, he convicted their consciences. Actually, the Holy Spirit is the one who is doing the convincing and the convicting, but Peter is the agent. He convicted their consciences. The verse goes on to say, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? There was a note of hopelessness in their question. What a blunder we have committed. We've committed the most awful deed imaginable. What possible remedy is there for someone who has done such a thing? Well, thirdly, Peter confronted their wills. It's important to convince an audience. It's also important to bring about conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if that is all that is accomplished, then maybe nothing is accomplished. Peter takes that final step, which is to appeal to their wills and give them something to do about it. He's not going to just leave them hopeless and helpless. He offers them a decision to make in verse 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These people needed two things. They needed forgiveness of their sins to become a child of God, and they needed the presence of the Holy Spirit in order to live meaningful, powerful lives. And Peter tells them how to achieve that. He starts with repentance. The word means to change the direction of one's life, not just to develop a sense of remorse, to change directions. It has been said, and I think correctly, that repentance is a little-known doctrine in our churches today. We hear a great deal about how much God loves us, and we hear very little about how much we hate God. But the fact of the matter is that the natural man, the average unbelieving American, hates God. Everything he does is opposed to what God stands for. Even though he thinks of himself as pretty good, even his righteous deeds are an abomination in God's sight because he's doing them for wrong reasons. And the New Testament calls us to repentance. Any gospel that saves must first make a man worse before it can make a man better, by which I mean it must point out to him and convince him that he's a sinner before he can even accept a Savior. Repentance is where Peter starts. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. One cannot repent in the biblical sense of the term unless he has put his faith in Christ. And faith has no meaning if it is not accompanied by a change in direction. And I think that that is the key to the question why Peter also told his hearers to be baptized. Baptism is an outward expression of inward faith, and one who is unwilling to be baptized is perhaps thereby indicating a lack of true repentance. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this connection between repentance and baptism here in Acts 2:38. It's a troubling verse to some of us. There are, of course, some churches that love this verse. It's their theme verse for their church, for their personal lives, for everything. I'm talking about churches that teach baptismal regeneration, that you're actually saved by being baptized. This verse on the surface may seem to teach that, and people have gone to seed on that. So I think it'd be good for us to think about this a little bit. One looks in vain in the New Testament for an unbaptized believer. There is no such animal in the New Testament. Everyone who is saved is baptized, and the baptism takes place immediately. Not only were all converts baptized, and baptized immediately, but I think we must understand the reason why that was done. In the first century, and to a certain extent in many, many Middle Eastern cultures today, there was a cultural factor with baptism in which baptism was considered the Maginot line, if you want to borrow Gaddafi's term, the line of death. You could convert from Christianity or some other religion, not from Christianity, excuse me, from Judaism or some other religion, Islam, to Christianity, and it would not be appreciated by your fellow Jews and fellow Muslims, but you might be tolerated so long as you weren't baptized. But if you were baptized into the Christian faith, you were immediately cut off from your family, from your job, from your friends, you were treated as a dead man. Now, that's still true in Middle Eastern cultures today to a large extent. Now, in that kind of a society and culture, if someone was willing to be baptized, he was proving by that act that his commitment to Christ was real and genuine. If you're willing to be treated as a dead man, then that proves that your commitment to Christ was real. If a person who allegedly had converted was unwilling to be baptized, then he showed himself to be a fair-weather disciple only and was not trusted in the church, not given assignments in the church, because he was showing himself not willing to take that crucial step of baptism. Now, obviously, in our society, baptism has no such meaning, that cultural aspect. You could be baptized 3 times a week, and your boss could care less, as long as you didn't come to work wet, I suppose. Baptism doesn't serve that purpose in our society. And so we need some other demonstration that conversion is real and genuine. And I think the best demonstration we can receive is consistent Christian living over a period of time, perhaps months in some cases, maybe years in others. If a new convert maintains a hunger for God's word, a commitment to the body of Christ, and a desire to share his faith over weeks or months, then one assumes that his conversion was real. Now, we don't throw out baptism. It's still a command in the Scripture. But that may be sufficient reason for not doing immediate baptism, but waiting a few weeks or a few months until someone has demonstrated that they have truly repented, and then we baptize them. But given the cultural factors that Peter was facing here, it's not surprising to me at all that he says to his audience, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." If they're willing to go down there to the water and be baptized in front of all their neighbors and their employers and everybody, then they are part of the church. I mean, they're already considered by God as his children. They have proven their commitment. You know, Peter knew something that a lot of people don't know today, apparently, that you do not build stable churches on the quicksand of verbal commitment. There are all kinds of churches that are counting statistics of the number of people that come up to the front, to the altar after a service, and considering those people to have entered the kingdom of God. And many of those conversions aren't worth the effort it took to put them down on paper. Nothing is less stable than the good intentions of the human heart. And that's why we have ordinances like baptism, to help people seat that commitment and to demonstrate publicly what has happened in their hearts. Now, Peter did one other thing. He communicated hope to these people. Sometimes people can be confronted with the truth of what they must do to be saved, but feel inside, "I'm too sinful. Look what I did. I put the Son of God to death. I can't be saved." But Peter communicated hope to them. He said in verse 39, "The promise is for you and for your children, for the next generation, and for all who are far off, even those who are far away from God. It's even for Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." This great promise of forgiveness is not for super saints. It's not for the righteous. It's even for people who put the Son of God to death. The promise is for them. And even here, the divine action in salvation is given equal space. Do you notice that? Jesus had said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Peter makes basically that same point here in verse 39 when he adds, "As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Now, some people don't like that, again. They seem to feel that that limits the gospel to the elect and brings about some kind of theology that says if you're elect, you're going to be saved no matter what you do, and if you're not elect, you can't be saved no matter what you do, so don't do anything. Well, Peter, though he states that God must call, never draws any such fatalistic deduction. In fact, in his very next breath, he says to them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." He doesn't say, "Be saved if you're elect." He says to this whole audience, "Be saved." The call, the gospel, is a bona fide offer to every unbeliever. Don't worry about election when it comes to the call of the gospel. Don't worry about whether you're called or not. You take upon yourself the responsibility of repenting of your sin. That's what Peter's telling them. Now, it's obvious from verse 40 that Peter had more to say on this occasion than is given to us here in the Scriptures. Someone might be tempted to conclude that what made this a great sermon is that it was so short. But as a matter of fact, that's probably a premature conclusion, because he had many more things to say, the text tells us. The most important thing we see in respect to the results is that 3,000 people responded. Think about that for a moment. That number is probably greater than all the disciples that Jesus gathered to himself in 3.5 years of ministry. In 1 hour, Peter is instrumental in winning more people to saving faith than Jesus did in 3.5 years. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Jesus predicted that, as a matter of fact. He once said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father." The connection there is the Holy Spirit, of course. Jesus was going to the Father. When he went to the Father, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and his followers would have power to do greater works than he did. This is also an answer to prayer, a prayer that Jesus prayed. Do you remember it? As he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know the significance of what they're doing." 52 days later, God forgave 3,000 of these same people. Isn't that fantastic? Well, the sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was not a rhetorical masterpiece, was not lengthy, even though we don't have it all. I think it was relatively short. It was not complex, it was not pedantic, but it was practical, it was biblical, and it was powerful. And the Holy Spirit of God used it to save 3,000 people that day. And now, nearly 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit is using this same message to draw people to God, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Have you faced that fact today? Do you acknowledge in your heart and in your life that Jesus is not only the Messiah sent to save his people from their sins, but he is Lord? He's the King of the universe. He's the Almighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He is someday going to return to this earth and set up a kingdom, and he is going to judge the wicked. But those who repent and change their hearts about who he is and respond in faith to him and receive the gift of salvation and the gift that he gives of the Holy Spirit. Have you received that today? I mean, have you ever received it in your life? If you haven't, you can today. You can simply by acknowledging before God that you are a sinner. You participated in the death of Jesus because you have sinned, and he died for human sin. Not only to acknowledge your sin, but acknowledge who Jesus is, a perfect man who died for you, who rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father in a position of power ready to give the Holy Spirit to all who ask you. Would you bow your heads with me? Very quickly, I simply want to ask if there's anyone here this morning who for the first time would say yes to God and yes to Jesus Christ. I want to commit my life to the Lord of the universe. Invite Him to come in and be my Savior and my Lord. Is there anyone? Would you just raise your hand? I won't ask you to do anything else, but I want to pray for you. Is there anyone who would make that decision this morning? Far more important to make it in your heart with God. But I would like to pray for you if I might. Father, you know our hearts today. You know what our attitudes are toward Jesus. You know whether we have truly made Him the Lord of our lives by inviting Him to be our Lord and Savior. I pray that no one would leave this place today without making sure that they are a child of yours. In Jesus' name we pray.